Well, as Phil was mentioning in prayer there, we're not what we ought to be. We are called to be holy. We are like the church of God in Corinth, verse 2 of our the first chapter. We are already sanctified in Christ Jesus. We are set apart to live different lives. We are called to let that difference permeate every aspect of our characters. We are called to be holy in practice. And as Paul goes on in the sort of introductory part of his letter, before he gets to the gist of it, which we'll be beginning to look at next week, he gives thanks for this congregation. And in one sense, that's one of the most remarkable things about verses 4 through 9. That is that Paul is giving thanks for them. If you imagine just about every problem that has ever hit a church, then Corinth had all of them. And it had them all at once. As Paul goes on through the letter, he's going to be looking very closely, in a very challenging and direct way, at problems of incest, of believers taking each other to law. He's going to be looking at all sorts of sexual immorality which was around. He's going to be looking at the role of men and women in the congregation, which have become incredibly confused and a source of division. He's going to be looking at communion and how that had become a source of division. He's going to be looking at spiritual gifts and how people were exercising them in a way which was far from helpful. He's going to be looking at the resurrection, which some of them didn't actually believe in. And yet he writes to them and he gives thanks. This is what Craig Blomberg writes about it in the beginning of his commentary on 1 Corinthians. Craig Blomberg, who is in the States, but who had the privilege of doing his PhD here in Aberdeen. And it just shows in the quality of Craig's work, one has to say, but there we are. Imagine a church, he writes, racked by divisions. Powerful leaders promote themselves against each other, each with his band of loyal followers. One of them is having an affair with his stepmother. And instead of disciplining him, many in the church boast of his freedom in Christ to behave in such a way. Believers are suing each other in secular courts. Some like to visit prostitutes. As a backlash against this rampant immorality, another faction in the church is promoting celibacy, complete sexual abstinence for all believers, as the Christian ideal. Still others are debating about how decisively new Christians should break from their pagan past. Disagreements about men's and women's roles in the church add to the confusion. As if all this were not enough, alleged prophecies and speaking in tongues occur regularly, but not always in a constructive fashion. A significant number of these immature Christians do not even believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. Does this sound like anything you have ever heard of? If you come to Cokemson, do not answer that question. Well, it's just a horrendous problem, isn't it? And yet Paul, with a straight face, writes that he always thanks God for them. So one of the things that we have to have in our minds as we're looking at this passage this morning is how do we think about one another in the church? Because no church is perfect. There isn't a perfect church on earth. The church will be perfected in glory in heaven. But for now, there isn't a perfect one. Wherever you go, you will discover imperfections. If you don't like an imperfect church, you will never settle in any church. Because after you've got there and you're thrilled with the novelty, you'll start to see underneath the bonnet a little bit and you'll begin to see things that are wrong. Why? Because there's a bunch of human beings there. And frankly, you'll be one of the things that's wrong. Because we all are. Not one of us yet is what we shall be when Christ returns. Now, you put a whole lot of people together like that, then you're going to have problems. Now, what this passage does, at one level, is to challenge us how we think about one another when we begin to see the problems. Or when we see problems and we've seen them for some time and they haven't actually changed, they haven't got better yet. A magic wand has not been waved at the congregation by the minister or whoever, and the problems have not been sorted out. In actual fact, there seem to be new ones. How do we cope with them? And we've got problems here in Gilkemson. All sorts of things that you know, if you had a sort of a spiritual iron, you could take all the creases out. There are creases. How do we cope as a congregation as we're growing numerically? How do we cope so that we grow in depth of knowledge and love of our Lord Jesus Christ? How do we grow in grace? as the numbers go up and things need organizing more carefully, how do we remain a family and not become just an organization? In a small congregation like the one that I went to when I became a Christian back in Yorkshire, where I'll be preaching next Sunday morning, so I shall be without honor in my own country, or county, not quite a country yet, but, well, who knows. The church there, Battley Evangelical Church, never got above 40 people, still hasn't. And yet has been one of the most astonishing nests for young believers. So that out of that little church, it has never got above 40. There have been missionaries, ministers, full-time student workers. There have been people who have borne faithful testimony to Jesus Christ all over the world. And one of the reasons why it's such a wonderful, effective nest, Battley Evangelical Church, is because it's never got over 40. Now, how do we, as we're growing, how do we still retain that nurturing, that love and care, so that people come to Gilcomston and they know they're loved and they know that God loves them because they experience that love, you experience that love? How do we do that? So how do we look at the church around us? How do we look at the people of God who are faulty this side of heaven, and how do we think of them? Well, Paul looks at this congregation that he planted. So, you know, even Paul planted churches with problems. He looked at this church, and before he spends the rest of the letter looking at the problems, correcting the problems, rebuking them sometimes very openly, sometimes with biting sarcasm, teaching them the truth again so that they can apply it to the problems that they've got. Before he does that, he says these astonishing words at the beginning of verse 4, "I always thank God because of you." Well, because of. Let's look at what he does thank God for. First of all, he is always thankful because they have transformed lives. Look at the passage with me, if you will, and see what he says. He says, "For in him," that is, in Jesus Christ, "you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking, in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you." Once you were poor, he was saying. Once in your speaking, you were poor. You thought, being in Corinth, that you were speaking wise things. The Corinthians loved to think that they were wise, and what they spoke was the truth and had to be listened to by everybody. And there was this whole school of thought in Corinth, which had kind of infected the church, that if you were a wise person, if you were one of the sophists, then what use came? You know, you just spoke truth all the time, and people should sort of bottle your words and flog them. Paul says, no, actually, you were poor. You were really poor. Outside of Jesus Christ, all your speaking, which you all thought was so clever in Corinth, was just absolute rubbish. It wasn't worth selling to anybody. You were poor. And in your knowledge, you were poor. You thought, being in Corinth, that you were wise and that you were clever and that you could debate things in the philosophical schools. You were thick as two short planks. You did not know anything. You were poor. But now you have been rich. You see, there has been a transformation that's taken place in their lives. And Paul is thankful that they live a transformed life, however incomplete the transformations are. Notice also that he's thankful for their spiritual giftedness. Verse 7. "Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift." Our church needs the spiritual gifts. Paul's going to talk about them when he gets on later on in the letter. He writes the church in Ephesus about spiritual gifts. He writes the church in Rome about spiritual gifts. We have lists of gifts. None of them are exhaustive. None of them meant to be all the gifts there are. It's left open and none of the lists quite tie up. There are some things repeated and some things appear in one list and not another. So there isn't some sort of set number of spiritual gifts, which is just as well. So you can regard tray bakes as being a spiritual gift if you've been given the gift of tray bakes or something like that. There are all sorts of gifts and we need them. The gifts are given for the glory of God and for the good of the church, so the church might be built up. They're complementary. We're not all given the same gifts. And as Paul looks at this church, however faulty the attitudes to the gifts and the practice of those gifts, Paul looks at them and he is thankful that they enjoy, without any lack, the spiritual gifts that they have. And then he is thankful about the fact that they eagerly anticipate Christ's return. Now, however remote that might have seemed to some of them, however some of them have sort of put it off and are living for now, and only for now, However much some of them have completely forgotten the apostles' attitude, which was to look for that return of Jesus Christ and let the sureness of that keep them going in the Christian faith. However much some of them have sort of put it off and have shelved it, and so think that everything has to happen in this life now. Those of you who like the long terms and over-realized eschatology, that everything has to happen now, that heaven has to be experienced on earth, and that God's job is to make this life so astonishingly super-duper that, you know, it's just dazzling. Some of them have made that mistake, but Paul knows that there are many who are still eagerly awaiting, who know that this life can never be heaven, who know that this is just a passing through, that there is somewhere else called home, that there is a Father's house to be in yet, and they are called to that. So however some of them have lost sight of Jesus Christ's return, Paul knows that there are those who are eagerly waiting, and he gives thanks for this. But notice what Paul is doing. He gives thanks for the transformed lives. He gives thanks for the giftedness. He gives thanks for this eager anticipation of Christ's return. But here's what Paul is really thanking God for. And this is where it begins to bite for us about how we look at the congregation that we're a part of. If it's Gilcomston, then this is how we need to look at one another in Gilcomston. If it's another church and you're visiting, then this is how you need to go back and think of your church. This is how you need to be praying for them. What Paul is actually thanking God for is God's work. Look at how he phrased it. Look at it carefully with me. I always thank God for you because of, you know, I said earlier on, because of you, and then paused and said, well, is it? No, look at verse 4. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. So as he's thanking them for transformed lives, as he's thanking God for their transformed lives, really, he is thanking God for God's work in them in Christ. He calls it the confirmation, verse 6, of a testimony about Christ. What's he saying? He's saying that the gospel message that was preached, that is the testimony about Christ, was confirmed in you as being true. So that the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ has provided an end to the tyranny of sin in the human heart, that Jesus Christ has provided the one way to access to God and fellowship with God, the gospel has been confirmed in them, the truth of the message has taken root and produced fruit, the truthfulness of it is seen in their lives. That's the ground for the thanksgiving. And so he's thanking God, not because they're stupendous Christians, because they're not, and he's going to spend the rest of the letter pointing out why they're not. But he's thanking God for them because of the grace of God that has been given to them in Christ Jesus, as the testimony about Christ has been confirmed in them. And then notice the other things. He is thanking God for them, but really he's thanking God for that return of Christ. See, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. And that day of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that he's really thanking God for. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right now they are far from blameless. But a day will come when Jesus Christ will be revealed in all his glory to them and to all the world. And as Jesus Christ is revealed in all his glory, so they too, seeing him, will be glorified. As Jesus Christ is revealed in all the splendor of his kingship, as he is revealed in all the brilliance of his holiness and purity, so these Corinthians who now struggle with sin and are so often defeated by it, these Corinthians whose experience is so much like the experience of King David that we were looking at last night in Psalm 40, that they are overtaken by their sins and cannot see. These Corinthians who experience what it means to trip up again and again over the same sins, these Corinthians will shine with the radiance of Christ's glory when Jesus Christ is revealed. Notice that's how he phrases it. It's not simply Jesus Christ coming back. It's not return. It is
Jesus Christ is revealed in all his glory.
And notice how he thanks God also because of that fellowship with Christ. God, verse 9, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. Their fellowship in Corinth is fragmented, it's split. There are people following Paul, people following Apollos, people following Peter. And as we were saying last week, the really holy ones are saying, I follow Jesus. It's split apart. It's split between those who are free and those who are slaves. There's a split between those who come from a Hebrew background and those who come from a Greek background. Or a non-Hebrew background. It's fragmented all over the place. And yet, they are called to fellowship together with his Son, Jesus Christ. Their flesh, their minds, their attitudes, still so rampantly Corinthian, divide them. And yet Paul can thank God because over against those human divisions and factions, they are united in Jesus Christ. And he's thanking God for keeping them. Verse 8, he will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. And so even though they prove unfaithful to God, even though they're people who are just constantly going after other idols, even though they do not prove faithful to the gospel that Paul has preached and keep wandering away from it so they have to be hauled back to it, even though they are not faithful to one another, but break apart their fellowship with lawsuits and all sorts of other immorality, God is faithful to them. And God is faithful to them not simply in that he is with them in some sort of vague sense, but he is faithful to them and he will keep them strong to the end so that they'll be blameless. He is the one who will hold them back from that which would completely finish their practical walk with Christ. He is the one who will keep them resisting. And when they fall, pick them up again. He is the one who, through his word, will just keep strengthening them to resolve to follow Jesus Christ. He is the one who will remind them through his word of the grace and the forgiveness that are theirs when they've sinned. He is the one who will keep them strong. They have no strength themselves. They just fall prey to temptations. But God is strong. So Paul thanks them, or thanks God for them, but really he's thanking God for God in them. God's work in them in Christ, the confirmation of the gospel, the return of Jesus Christ when he is revealed to them, fellowship with Christ, sharing their lives with him, and the faithfulness of God who strengthens them, who is holy and who is faithful to them. Now, do you see the point? Paul looks at them, and there is enough raw material in what he sees to spend more letters than the Bible could contain, highlighting their faults and running them down. And it's exactly like that for you and me this morning. Think about Gilcomston South Church. Think about the church that you belong to. Think about any church. And there is enough raw material. There is enough raw material sitting around you today for you to write a book for the rest of your life on what's wrong with the church. And nobody would feel obliged to question what you're saying in terms of its accuracy. Paul is not naive about their faults. He knows their faults. That's why he's writing to them. He is not careless about their faults, as if it's some sort of laissez-faire attitude to the life of the church and, you know, hey, you can't be too hard on people. He's going to be very hard on them. But Paul, when he looks around the church mentally in Corinth, when he sees the people who became Christians when he was there, when he thinks of the people in whose homes the church meets, Paul sees them. But behind them, he sees Jesus Christ. See, we can start talking about the faults of a church, of a congregation, and we can be absolutely right. But we can also be absolutely wrong if we allow the faults and the failings of any congregation
in the way we speak, in the way we think, to do what? To obliterate the work of God in Jesus Christ. See, what we can do is take one another's faults and so magnify them, so preoccupy ourselves with them, that the cross of Jesus Christ, the cross that he came to carry, the cross that he came to be nailed to, the cross on which the Son of God gave himself, bearing how many? Bearing all our sins in his body on the cross. That cross becomes totally obliterated by our perception of people's failings, even our accurate ones, our accurate perceptions. So we can look around and we can see faults, and the last thing we will ever do with a congregation is give thanks for it. We will carp about it, we will moan about it, we will criticize it, we will run it down, we will run its leadership down, we will run its members down. We can do all that and be technically right about what we're saying, accurate to the nth degree, and yet be utterly and totally wrong, because we have done the one thing which nobody who is concerned for the message of the gospel would ever really do. We've done the one thing which nobody who loves Jesus would ever do. We have just swept aside, as if it did not matter, the cross. And so you notice when Paul starts thanking God, he's thanking God for what? For the confirmation of the gospel in them. He looks at them and sees their faults. But behind them, he sees the God whom he has preached in the gospel. He sees the grace that is theirs in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he gives thanks. What is it he sees in closing? It is God's grace. And it is that grace which not only forms the sort of opening of this little thanksgiving here, but it is that grace of the Lord, of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, which forms a context for everything else he's going to say about what's wrong with them. So as he begins to pick out the faults, the ones that he has heard about, the ones that he's had reported to him, as he begins to put his finger on the things that are wrong, bluntly, carefully, as he begins to expose that which should never be in the congregation there, the context for it all is this thanksgiving, because God's grace has been given to them in Christ Jesus, because God has given them spiritual gifts, and because one day Jesus Christ will return and they will be blameless. Now, how do we look at our own fellowship here? Do we see one another? Oh, with many faults and failings, all of us. Do we see one another in the context of the grace that has come to us in Christ Jesus? In the context of God graciously gifting us for his work? And the context of the return of Jesus Christ, when we will be blameless? If we don't see each other in that context, then we will not see the faults truly, and our own hearts will grow hard and calloused and unloving. And we ourselves, as we point the finger, will have those other three pointing back at us. We ourselves, as we outline the faults of others, will be before God at fault. I always thank God, writes Paul. So what do we do with this passage? How do we apply it to one another? We look around and we give thanks. God has started his work of grace. And as Paul writes to the church in Philippi, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until that day when Jesus Christ is revealed, until the day of Jesus Christ. We look around and we give thanks to God that God has started his work of grace. And when we get to know people's faults, when we see the mistakes that people make, when we experience the disappointments that people give us, we read those people in the light of present and future grace. Because not only has God started, but God has not finished yet. And then we can learn, without being merely politically correct and affirmative, then we can learn genuinely like Paul to look at a church that's full of problems and address those problems, yes, but always to thank God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that when you look upon us, you see Christ in all his glory and all his righteousness. Lord, we pray you would forgive us if in our own hearts all we have become is critical and carping. Forgive us, Lord, if we have forgotten to see you in the fellowship. We pray that we might learn, even from this passage, always to give thanks for one another. Not because we're perfect, but because you have started your work and are working now and will bring it to completion. Help us, we pray, to see truly because we see you. In Jesus' name, amen.